The last time that we were in Acts, we were challenged by the church in Jerusalem to be a self-sacrificing church. And this is because, like them, we are saved by a self-sacrificing Savior. Our focus and our fellowship are to mirror the Lord Jesus. What He did for us, we are to do for one another. And what He continues to do for us, we are to continue to do for one another. Now, the week prior to that, we saw that this same church had a deep trust in the sovereignty of God over all things, including the human will, meaning He is able to accomplish His purposes through our choices. And I wrote this down. I thought I was clever. It says, He walks unhindered by our choices and always arrives where He means to. Today we are looking at Acts 5 and are exposed to a self-satisfying contrast to the self-sacrificing church in Acts 4. This is an introduction to the reality that there are those among us who have impure motives for why they serve, what they do within the church. This passage serves as God's warning to the church against hypocrisy. Now, while we're going to see that contrast between self-sacrificing and self-satisfying motives, we are also going to be introduced or exposed to probably the greatest tension in all of Scripture, namely God's supreme control over all things, including the human will, but yet He holds man responsible for his actions. And so both are in view in our passage. So let's read our text and let's see if God holds hypocrites responsible for their sin. Acts 5, beginning with verse 1, it says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, why or was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price?' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. And I thank you, God, that it is humbling and it is convicting. And I pray, Lord, that as heavy as a passage as this is, Lord, that we would be able to come away with it precisely where the Jerusalem church ended up. Just have a healthy fear of who you are and what you consider to be important within your church. Pray this morning for clarity. I pray, God, that you would help me to communicate clearly. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply this word to our life and practice. In Jesus' name. So what does it mean to be a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who is pretending to be something spiritually that they are not. It's a form of lying. From our text, there are two hypocrites that are listed. We have Ananias and his wife, Sapphira. These are people inside the church who craved the recognition of the apostles and the esteem of the church without the sacrifice that was required to get there. In essence, they have devised a shortcut to the outward recognition they wanted without the inward change that they needed. Trask was speaking of that. Specifically, they saw the rich among the church sacrificially giving of their wealth and being recognized for it. If you just turn in your Bible just up to chapter 4 and look at verses 34 and 35, of chapter 4, it says, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need." So a trusted method has been developed that if you were concerned with the needs of the church or wanted to, and had some property and wanted to give that to the church, you would bring that to the apostles, and the apostles would know of the need. They would be able to distribute it as it needed to happen in the time that they felt like it needed to happen. Now just a verse below that, in verse 36 of chapter 4, it records someone named Joseph who is giving sacrificially to the church. Let's read that. It says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." It is a powerful thing to have your name changed, to have it changed specifically because of a characteristic that you are known for. And I thought to illustrate the importance of this, I'd do a little test with you this morning. If I were to ask you who the round mound of rebound is, who am I talking about? Does anybody know? Charles Barkley. Charles Barkley was so known for his rebounding ability and his girth that he was known as the round mound of rebound. How about his airness? Do you know who his airness is? It's Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan was so athletic, he was able to have greater hang time than anybody else and spend more time in the air than any other athlete. So they called him his airness, and that's where we get Air Jordans from. There you go. From a political standpoint, let me ask you this. Who is the Teflon president? Does anybody remember? That's Ronald Reagan. No dirt could stick to Ronald Reagan, and so he was dubbed the Teflon president. He's also known as the Gipper or the Great Communicator. And here's another one for you. Who is the first black president? Nope. It was Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton was known as the first black president because he was so in tune with the black community, and the black community absolutely loved him. And so that's how he was known. The high esteem that Joseph receives from the apostles earns him the nickname Barnabas. His deep concern for others meant that he was known for being an encouragement to the church. So they call him the round mound of encouragement. He is the son of encouragement. He's the offspring of encouragement. Now, I don't think that Luke, the writer of Acts, is introducing Barnabas just before Ananias and Sapphira by coincidence. I think the high praise that Barnabas receives contributed to Ananias and Sapphira's wanting to be seen as more generous. This is a couple that is full of envy. Their motivation for their service to the church was pride, and it led them to sin. Now, if we're honest with ourselves and honest with each other, this is an area that we struggle with. I struggle with. We struggle with keeping our motives pure before the Lord. The voice of the enemy seems to always be in our ear, tempting us to put our best foot forward, to always have our resume in view when we're talking about the service that we do for the church. It tempts us to be short-sighted and to see only each other, to think that spiritual life is only the tangible, material contact that we have with one another here in the church. He tempts us to miss the presence of His Spirit who is with us right now in this room. That's the temptation on the front side of service. Before you go into service, there's the temptation to think of your service in those ways. But on the back side of service, Satan is also there, and he's accusing the brothers about how we have done what we've done. And there's always this battle that's going on inside of the believers. So it's a battle that rages to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul. It's a battle to have an inward purity that acknowledges Him in everything that we do. This morning, the one thing that I want you to take away from this text is the same thing that the Jerusalem church takes away from this episode. And that is, we must fear God because God kills hypocrites. Let me read that again. We must fear God because He kills hypocrites. We do not serve a God who is absent from us. We do not serve a God who ignores how we treat one another. We do not serve a God who ignores our motives. Fearing God is a healthy practice for church purity. Now, to help us understand that and why we must fear God who kills hypocrites, I want to look at three areas in detail. The first one is let's do the work of discerning hypocrisy. Discerning hypocrisy from our text. That is how they did it and what they did and what led them to doing what they did. This is to help us understand how hypocrisy can come up in our own hearts. The second thing, let's dig into the effects of hypocrisy. I'm going to have a hard time saying Ananias and Sapphira and hypocrisy. Those are hard words to say, and my sermon is full of them. So this is going to serve as we look at the effect of hypocrisy. It's going to help to serve to heighten our sense and of fear as we see that. And it's also going to lead us to the third aspect, which is the cure for hypocrisy. This is a deadly sin that we must get rid of here. So let's begin with discerning hypocrisy from our text. What's the big deal? Why did God kill them? The specific sin of Ananias and Sapphira was to misrepresent their offering. They gave some of the proceeds of the sale of their property and lied to the apostles by saying that the amount that they gave was all of the proceeds, that this is everything that they had just gotten from this. The reality was that because of need or possibly greed, they kept back a portion for themselves. Doing what they wanted and or needed to do with the property was completely at their discretion. They could have easily said, we sold this land and we want to give half of the proceeds to the church. Or we want to give 5% of the proceeds to the church, or 10%, or no percent. This is what Peter points out in verse 3. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have lied, you have not lied to men, but to God. The issue here isn't that the church required all of the money from the sale. There is no obligation or compulsion to give in the church, period. The issue is faking a greater generosity. If they had offered a portion of the proceeds, they would have been known as generous people. But they wanted to be known, like the others were known, for great generosity. And you may want to think that Ananias and Sapphira were not genuine Christians. And that explains their sin and why God killed them. This comes from the misconception that Christians no longer sin. I thought we might do a show of hands about people who have been given professed faith and believe in Christ, but yet have sinned since that time. And I think everybody would raise their hand. We all sin. Sin continues to be something we battle against, even as Christians. In this instance, God chose to make an example of Ananias and Sapphira, and He did not allow them to publicly repent and to be restored. That's the mode. That's the normal thing we see in Scripture. That's the desire of Scripture, is that when a brother sins, we go to them, we rebuke them, we help them, and we want to restore them. But in this instance, God has not allowed them to do that, and He is making an example out of them. It's certainly possible that they were not genuine Christians, but I want you to take note of two things. They were counted among the church. They had access. They knew where to go, where to meet. They knew the procedure of how to make an offering. They knew the structure, the hierarchy, who was in charge. They had access to the apostles. The apostles knew their name. They were clearly part of the church. And so we can't doubt that they were part of the church. And also the other thing to consider is that the fear that comes is the fear that came upon the whole church. Why should the church fear unless they thought that this type of judgment was possible for them as well? Charles Spurgeon wrote this in this little, short little quote, and it really says a lot to this situation. It says, "Believe me, Christians are not so much in danger when they are persecuted as when they are admired." Receiving admiration or the want of admiration can lay hold of Christian hearts. Now, when you consider how amazing Harvest Community Church is, you may be tempted to think that hypocrisy could never happen here. My tongue is in my cheek here. As you survey different churches that are named in the New Testament, I can think of no more solid church than the Jerusalem church. This is a church that had direct apostolic teaching. This is a church that had the clearest view of Old Testament types and shadows. If they so desired, they could walk out, go to the temple, see sacrificial, the whole sacrificial system. They understood all of those types and shadows. They could go to Golgotha and they could just reflect upon the sacrifice that Christ had made for them. They have all of these major things. This church is known for being the model church for giving and for loving one another. If you were to try to find a perfect church, this is going to be your first candidate. This is the best church that's ever been. Ananias and Sapphira prove a very important spiritual truth for us, and that is that the church is comprised of imperfect sinners who need salvation. We do not assemble together as those who are perfect. And we certainly don't look down our noses at the world. We're the ones who are most in tune with our sinfulness, or we should be. Our commonality is that all of us need Jesus to pay for our sins, and we need the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more to His image. So for our purposes, let's assume that these two people are genuine Christians that have made a horrible, horrible mistake. Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy exposes the dangers of a poor understanding of the nature of the church and the dangers of practical atheism. These two areas form the root of hypocrisy. Let me explain those. This couple did not realize that to lie to the church is to lie to God. Why is that true? The church has several descriptions in the Bible that'll help us understand this connection. We are known principally as the body of Christ. We are those that are indwelt by the Spirit of God. God is in our midst. We are special to God, not because of anything that is good about us, but because of His presence with us, that He's among us. Another description of the church in the Bible is the bride of Christ. We are those that Jesus has set His affections on. We hold a special place to the Lord, akin to being His wife. And I've got to tell you, if you lie to my wife and you attempt to deceive my wife, and you're trying to take advantage of my wife, you might as well be doing that to me. And that's how this is viewed, is that you have lied to the apostles. You have lied to the church. You are lying directly to me. And Ananias and Sapphira have messed with the Lord's bride. Either they did not know how special the church is to the Lord, or they don't care. Either way, they know now. Even more dangerous is their practice, their practical atheism. They are acting as God, as though God is not there, that He does not have an expectation or a standard of Christian behavior that honors and pleases Him, as though none of that stuff exists. Because God is spiritual and immaterial, acorporeal, it doesn't have physicality for us to behold and look on. It's really easy for us to lose sight of the fact that He's here right now, that He inhabits our assembly together in a very special way, and in us individually as well. Ananias and Sapphira are operating under the assumption that God doesn't see or know about their lie. In their hearts, they're saying, if we can fool the apostles, then we can get away. That's all we got to do. We've got to fool the church. If we can do that, we're in the clear. If you were to press them, I'm sure that they would profess that they believe in God. They would say that they believe that God exists, but it's their practice that and the way that they're acting that reveals that they don't think that He exists. Let's move from discerning hypocrisy to the effect of hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira got their reward, just not in the way that they wanted it. They wanted recognition for their generosity, but instead they got recognition for their audacity. The effect of hypocrisy is first and foremost death. This is actually true of all scripture, or all sin. The effect of all sin is death. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The reason we have death in the world is because we have sinned against God. It started with Adam, and it has infected all of us, and it's showing up here in their lives. Lying like Ananias and Sapphira did is breaking his commandment to not lie. But he was also, we've also been commanded that we're not to use his name as a curse word. We've also been commanded to not lust after one another and commit inward adultery. So it's just a physical act, but it's the heart condition that God is concerned about. He has also commanded us to not covet. He's commanded us to not steal. All of these are part of his moral law, his expectation. The principal effect of sin is to bring certain death. Now, while that's true, there are also some sobering principles about sin and judgment for us to consider. One principle is that hypocrisy in your life tempts those nearest to you to sin, meaning that sin is easily shared. Sin in your life affects others' lives. To act one way and to be another forces your family or friends to either confront you or to share in your sin. I think this is especially true of leaders. Leaders like husbands to their wives, and mothers to their children, and fathers to their children, and pastors to their churches. When we engage in hypocrisy and people become aware of those things, you are forcing a situation where people either have to condone it or they may think it's okay. If he can do it, I can do it. Ananias' sin spilled over to become his wife's sin. He led his wife to sin against God. Another principle that this episode reveals is while sin can be shared, you will be judged individually. When you stand before God on the last day, it will be just you and the Lord. Each of us will give an account. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's on the board, or it should be. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Speaking to Christians here, by the way. "So that each one may give recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether they are good or bad." Ananias and Sapphira experienced temporal church discipline and were ushered immediately to the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what's going on. The good news and the reality is that there are more hypocrites that have been spared in the church than have been killed in the church like these guys. God does not kill all hypocrites, thankfully. I'm very thankful that he does not do that. And many of us should be as well. He killed them as an example. They are our warning that God hates hypocrisy in the church. You know, our call to worship passage highlights the Lord's direct commands against hypocrites. We knew what he thought in word through that passage. But we know what he thinks in deed through this passage. Ananias and Sapphira are God's grace and mercy to us that we examine ourselves and fear him. And if you'll accept this, he loves the church so much that he killed Ananias and Sapphira from the very beginning. So we would know. So because he has not killed us when we have acted with impure motives, we get that shallow reward of the recognition that we wanted. We get that for a season. But it's devoid of true spiritual blessing, and it's not going to last. Continuing in the sin of hypocrisy is very dangerous. To pretend to be something you are not will eventually be exposed. How many of us have heard of a pastor who's had an affair, and the church has been ripped apart? This is God exposing a person who has allowed his impure thoughts and his impure motives to go unchecked and unconfessed until they become sinful action. And God then exposes it. So let me give some hope for hypocrites. There is a sure cure for hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is an example of turning away from God. And I mentioned it. It is a form of practical atheism. It is submitting to the approval of men rather than submitting to the approval of God. You know, God has prophesied the remedy for hearts prone to turning from Him, and it's found in Jeremiah 32, 38 through 41. And I love this passage of Scripture because the unity that we see in Acts 4 and is prophesied, and now the fear that it comes on the church in Acts 5 is prophesied in the same passage. It says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." Did you hear it? Did you hear God's remedy for us, for those that are turning away from Him into hypocrisy? It says, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." Fearing God cures hypocrisy. There is hope for hypocrites. This morning, let's fear God together and ask this vital question of this text. What do we learn about God? What do we know about God from this passage? The first thing we learn is that He cares about His church. Be careful how you treat her and how you treat the Lord. Another thing we learn is that He wants His church to be pure and holy. You are part of that church. I am part of that church. We need to conduct ourselves in a way that is honoring to Him. Another thing we learn about the Lord is that He hates sin. We've got to hate sin. That has got to be part of our regular practice because He hates it. I hate it. We learn from this passage that He judges sin. Now, this is a small example. Ananias and Sapphira are actually a small example. The greater example and the greatest example of God's hatred towards sin is what He did to Jesus on the cross. That's how much He hates sin. That's the wrath of God towards sin. Another thing we need to realize and as we fear Him is that He looks at our motives. God is concerned with inward integrity, and we need to be concerned with inward integrity. And the last thing is that He is merciful to warn us ahead of time with the example of Ananias and Sapphira. We fear a God who is merciful and does care for us. I think it may be easy for us to confuse salvation and sanctification in the passage. The big words we need to find. Salvation is an act of faith. It is believing that God sent His Son to become sin on our behalf. So let's use hypocrisy as the example. Jesus became your hypocrisy and He was punished for it. Meaning by believing in Him, He removes that sin by paying for it on the cross. It is not counted against you in terms of eternal consequences. Sanctification is a process. I think of it this way. Salvation is a switch to turn on, and sanctification is a dial to turn up, and is turned up through the life of the church. Sanctification is through your life as a believer. Sanctification is the process whereby the Holy Spirit removes sin in the life of those who have been saved. So if we look at the sin of hypocrisy again, eternally, its consequences are removed and punished, but the Holy Spirit may use exposure. He may use church discipline. Hopefully He uses a sermon like this to help you see hypocrisy in your heart and to help you remove hypocrisy. Salvation is a work that is solely accomplished by the Lord. We merely believe. We merely see what He has done and we receive that. But sanctification is a process that where you and God are jointly working together to defeat sin in your life. I like the songs that we were singing here, Josh. Because of this truth, we do not have to have our sins removed before we can be forgiven. We do not come to the Lord with anything but our need. That's all we have, is that all I have is my great body of work that I have done my whole life in accumulating sin against the Lord. And He knows all that I have done. He knows all that I'm doing. He knows every sin that I will ever do. And He looks upon that and He bears the eternal consequences for that. The sanctification that is happening is a battle for the heart. I want you to note that Peter places full responsibility on Ananias and Sapphira to have killed the sin in their heart before it became sin in their mouth. While Satan may be described as filling his heart, it was Ananias who has conceived the deed, and Peter held him responsible for it. Sanctification involves seeing Christ and valuing Christ and submitting to Christ. This is what true fear of God is. It is a fear that acknowledges that He is here, that we are in His presence, that there is a rule, that there is a standard that we should be submitting to, and that it's a fear of Him is a fear that bows before Him rather than to sin. It is a fear that all Christians should have. Now, let me go full circle back to the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. And I debated whether or not to put this in here, but I think it's valuable, especially if we encounter a lot of different worldviews out there. Dr. Wayne Grudem observes that holding a biblical view of this issue, and the biblical view is that both God being completely sovereign over all things and that man is 100% responsible for all of his actions. That's the biblical view, that both of those are true and they are in tension and they are not in contradiction to one another. God rides upon the choices of men without being hindered. That is the biblical view. And holding that view is going to answer four common errors. The first error is the error of deism. Deism teaches that God created the world and then He essentially abandoned it. The Bible teaches that God is personally active in His creation. He is active. He is involved in the affairs of men. It contradicts the error of pantheism, which teaches creation does not have a real distinct existence in and of itself, but is only part of God. The Bible teaches that creation is separate from God, yet He is active in it. Creation is responsible to its creator. That's the biblical view. The third error is the error of chance or randomness. The Bible teaches that nothing happens without God's permission. And the fourth one is the error of fate or impersonal determinism. The Bible teaches that we are not robots acting out a program, but that we are genuinely responsible for our actions. Well, I trust that you see why the Jerusalem church came under great fear. They were able to discern for the first time that sin can creep into the heart of Christians and can break out into even the most solid of churches. The first time they're exposed to this, they realized firsthand that the effect of sin was to bring certain death. That God cares about maintaining integrity within the church. But fortunately, the very fear of God they felt is the cure they need to battle this sin. If you've got questions about some of the things I've said, I'm referencing a sermon that is like four weeks old here. So maybe if you're not, hadn't heard the sermon about the sovereignty of God, and if you only heard that in isolation, you would think, well, it's just something that God thinks that we're this way. That's what the passage teaches, and that's what we do at Harvest, is we go through the scriptures systematically, and we're not allowed to dwell on a pet topic or pet issue. So if you've got questions about those types of things, I want to see you afterwards, and I'll be hanging around up here with the other elders, and hopefully we can talk and pray. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for this sobering reminder about how You view sin and how You view the church and what's important to You. And I want to thank You, God, for the reminder. I pray, Lord, that You would help us and help me to see it in my own life and to be killing sin, as Your scripture calls for. I pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon this church, to see it, recognize it, confess it, and expel it as we see it come into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.